know, Clint, I wanted to watch the rest of that.
But we don't get to, we're gonna talk, so get the video. If you wanna run it while I'm talking, then they can listen or watch the video. Give them a choice. Open your Bibles, please, the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Contrary to the rumor that this is only going to take 3 minutes for the whole sermon, I believe that three-minute allotment was 3 minutes per proverb, which there's 35 proverbs, so we're looking at about an hour and a half of time here. So since, no. You think about 35 proverbs, 1 minute apiece, that's 35 minutes. 2 minutes apiece, kids are going, oh no, the food's going to be cold. My boys have already started the line out there. Okay, Proverbs chapter 14. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here and ask that you'd reveal to us the foundations of the universe through these Proverbs, that we may base our lives not on the temporal things, but on your word and on the eternal principles you've established for us. Again, Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 14. We'll start right here and just see how far we can get before we start burning food back there. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Right, I've got it all written out there on your notes for us to make this quicker. But it says, "The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down." The phrase right there, "wise woman," is the exact same phrase that we find in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, the wisdom has built her house. It's the same phrase. So we're definitely talking about wisdom. We're talking about a female here. But it goes on and says, "With her own hands, the foolish one tears it down." The emphasis here, I know in the Bible we have a lot of talk about men as far as being the leadership. We got men that are the apostles. We've got men that are kings. We've got men that have got ministries. But all the way through the Bible, there is the woman. The woman is right there with the man, and the woman is not secondary. The woman is not misplaced. The woman, as pointed out in this proverb right here, it says, "The woman wisdom builds her house, but the foolish one with her own hands tears it down." And you can think of examples of men in the Bible who were great men, but right beside them was the wise woman. Guys like, for example, David with Abigail, or David, I know David and Bathsheba got off to a rocky start, but Bathsheba is really one of the focuses of this book of Proverbs. If you realize, it's Solomon writing, and his example was Bathsheba. Many of these things were taught to Solomon by Bathsheba. So though David became a great man, Solomon became the wisest man that has ever lived according to the Bible. Bathsheba, the wise woman, was right there, is the support. She builds her house. And the wise woman here is the one who builds her house, not just physically, but it includes physically, as far as how things are organized, how the house itself operates. We're going to eventually, some year, get to Proverbs 31, which is all about that wise woman. And what she is doing, the woman in Proverbs 31 rocks some churches and their ultra-conservative views of the little woman in the kitchen. It's like this woman in Proverbs 31 is buying and selling fields. She's getting up early. She's staying up late. She's taking care. She's managing the household, not just washing the dishes, but she's over the finances. She's over the investments. Her husband is busy doing other things, but this woman views of the little woman in the kitchen. It's like this woman in Proverbs 31 is buying and selling fields. She's getting up early. She's staying up late. She's taking care. She's managing the household, not just washing the dishes, but she's over the finances. She's over the investments. Her husband is busy doing other things, but this woman is the backbone of the family. So that deals with the physical, but also the moral side. You've got men in the Bible who were great men because of their mothers, early during Christmas about how important Mary and her teachings. Washing the dishes, but she's over the finances, she's over the investments. Her husband is busy doing other things, but this woman is the backbone of the family. So that deals with the physical, but also the moral side. You've got men in the Bible who were great men because of their mothers, their wives, because of morals or the conduct of the inside of the soul. Jesus and Mary, we went through that earlier during Christmas about how important Mary and her teachings infiltrated Jesus' life. Timothy and his mother and grandmother are mentioned. words of the wise are actually protecting both the wise person. Notice I'm pointing to myself right there. Not intentionally, maybe subconsciously. I am the wise person. I don't go, the fool preacher. You didn't do that, did I? I didn't say, the foolish preacher, the wise preacher. But the person that is wise, do it again. The person that is wise will protect themselves, but also the listeners. In other words, you need to be careful. When a fool is speaking and upbraiding you, you've got to step back and say, is this something I need to receive? But the wise person is going to say, wait a minute, this fool is chastising me, not with truth, but out of their own arrogance, and just blow it off and forget it. So the wise wisdom, the man of wisdom, can perceive, is this true admonition from someone, or is this just a fool throwing their arrogance at me? And then at the same time, the wise speaker can also warn others and protect them from the foolish, if it's someone in a family, in a job, in society, or from the pulpit. The wise preacher is going to be able to warn the people and protect them with their wise words from the harsh treatment of the foolish. Number four, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox comes abundant harvest. The point here, two points. One is orderliness has its place. We want things organized. And the best way to keep the manger and the barn clean is to get rid of the animals. There you go. Wanted to clean that mess up again. But understand, the harvest comes from, in this case, the harvest comes from the labor of the ox. If you don't have an ox in your manger, you're not going to get a harvest. So you're going to have to put up with some of the disorder that the ox brings to your life in order to get the work out of the ox. And that goes for a variety of situations in life. For example, children. We just got rid of the children, honey. The house would never get messed up. Well, that's not really true. But it's like, wait, there's a price to pay to have children. There's a price to pay to have friends. There's a price to pay to have a growing church. This would be a whole lot easier if we only had a few people that knew how to act in our church. But then the church starts growing, things start changing. It's getting chaotic. It's not like it used to be. Well, you can go back and get rid of the ox, but you're going to have disorderly when things are growing, when things are productive. When things are like a farmer, when things during the harvest season, I'm not a farmer, but I can imagine how neat things must look around July and maybe December when there's not much going on. Everything's all hung up. I know in the shop, you know, right towards the end of the year, my shop at school is clean. All the tools are hung up. It's looking nice. But in the heat of the school year or during the heat of harvest season, man, things are scattered and things are unorganized, but that's the price. Orderliness is secondary during growth and production. I'm thinking about my van. I had a construction van, you know, the old family van that wore down, but it's still good enough for construction. Doesn't fit in the garage, so it parks in the driveway. Well, it sat there since last fall, and I didn't use it, and it was time to get out of construction. And so a guy came by. I was going to sell it, you see, but it wasn't worth much. But it just sat there in the driveway. Now, when I have that van sitting in the driveway, that means I can load that thing up with sheetrock, load it up with lumber, go out and make some money. So to have the van, it may look disorderly, but at the same time, it's going to be productive. I got rid of the van this week. A guy stopped by, well, at Zachary's lemonade stand. Zachary and Jacob have a lemonade stand every Friday. They want to do it every day. I said, just Fridays. So the guy stopped by and saw the van. Well, I had a price tag in there. I kind of thought I'd put a price tag, but I just had it laying on the seat. It said $450. So you may want to write this down. This is a little bit of wisdom right here. $450. He walks up, he's looking at it, he goes, so you want $450 for it? I go, I'll take $250. So he goes off and drives it. He's got a ministry where he picks men up and takes them to like a study where they kind of counsel and talk and work people through problems. Goes out and picks guys up, they can't get to church. So he drove it, came back, so he said, I think I'm interested. I said, tell you what, I'll give it to you. So without him even making an offer, I worked myself down from $450 to $250 and just, here, I'll just sign it. There, it's yours. Drive it away. See? That's why I'm not a car salesman. Just get it out of my driveway. But now that the ox is gone, I have no place to put my sheet. Now it's like the production is, you know, I'm going to, you know. But anyway. This is interesting also. It talks about, I've mentioned this, some of the commentators have mentioned this, is that faith and good works, once again, if you consider to have a manger, to have a place, that could maybe be the faith. You know, it's the abstract idea. But to have an ox, the ox actually goes off and does the work. So when you mix that together in an analogy between faith and works, if you don't have works to back up your faith, you really have nothing. This is what James writes. He says, "What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.' You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" In other words, a manger without an ox is a... Why do you have a manger? A barn without animals, what's the barn for? If you have faith, but there are no works, if you're not producing anything, then you really have no faith. You really have no purpose for your faith. Again, to produce something valuable, you're going to have to get out and do something. The ox is going to go out and work and produce something for the manger. Same thing with your faith is going to have works. Number five, a truthful witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. A truthful witness does not lie once. Not once. But a false witness pours out lies. The idea is once you become a false witness, once you tell one lie, now to cover up that lie, you're going to have to tell another lie, a third lie, a fourth lie. And so once you lie, you now become the fool who's pouring out lies. You can't, when are you going to stop? When are you going to finally say, "I've been lying"? So once you lie, it has now become a flood of lies. Your life becomes a complete lie. So if you are going to tell the truth, I like it this way, because with a simple mind like I've got, if I simply tell the truth, I don't have to remember anything. So what did I say last time? I don't know. I'll just keep telling the truth. Now, I who tell the truth. Number six, the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. The mocker, that is his attitude. Now, we're going to see as this goes on that wisdom, well, even from the early parts of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is everywhere. It's the foundation. Wisdom is crying in the streets. So the fool can hear wisdom. The fool can see. It's all around them. Here it talks about the mocker. But because of the mocker's attitude, because of their heart values, they can't find it. It says the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none. But it says, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. It says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Because of their attitude, they're not going to find it. Job says in Job 28, verse 20, this is a good verse here. It says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. This can all be summed up, a lot of these parables, in this one thought. It all begins with the fear of the Lord. If you will fear the Lord, that is wisdom. The problem with the mocker, they don't fear the Lord. They don't fear their parents. They don't fear anybody in authority. They're just mocking. They've got their own agenda. And if you've got your own agenda, wisdom is going to go right past you and you'll never get it. So to begin to gain wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And then understanding is the ideal of the application. If you understand something and then you apply it. And to shun evil is understanding. If you fear the Lord, you have wisdom. And if you're going to put that wisdom into action, it's going to be seen in your shunning evil. In other words, wisdom is to fear the Lord. Understanding is when you walk in His ways. Again here, the mocker cannot, because their attitude will not fear the Lord. They will not humble themselves. They are a mocker. They're full of pride. But the discerning man is the one who has fear of the Lord and has a humble heart and wants to follow God. Turn the page to page 4. Here it says, stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. Two ideas here is, don't waste your time. If you're listening to someone talk and they're going on and on, you know, and it's like, right, this is no wisdom here, you're wasting your time. You're not going to gain nothing. You can't listen long enough to a fool and finally find something worth hearing. They're off track. They're going the wrong way. King James says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceiveth not the lips of knowledge. Revised Standard says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you cannot meet words of knowledge. And some explain it this way. Leave the presence of a fool and you carry nothing away. You spent time talking and you walk away going, that was a waste of however long. You will leave his presence without having gained any advice or any advance towards true knowledge. Number 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. The prudent man, what is his wisdom? What makes a prudent man wise? Are you ready? They evaluate themselves. They look and they say, am I wise? Am I doing things right? Could I have done that better? They give thought to their ways. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says this, talking about the communion service. It says, if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. If we would evaluate ourselves, we would not continue to be fools. But that takes honesty. Now, we can all look in the mirror and say, well, you know, am I doing this right? Yes, I'm doing this right. And then begin to justify ourselves on why we're doing it right. That's the second part of the proverb right here. It says, but the folly of fools is deception. When the wise man will look and say, am I doing this right? Could I have done this better? They're honestly judging themselves, evaluating themselves. But the fool, the folly of fools is deception. The fool, the mistake, the folly, the error of the fool is their deception. Not deceiving you, but deceiving themselves. They will not judge themselves. They will only justify themselves and deceive themselves. And now you are in a dangerous situation. You've got this habit, you got this lifestyle, and think, maybe I should change. But then you evaluate yourself, and then you lie to yourself, you deceive yourself, make excuses for yourself, and you just continue. The folly of the fool is their self-deception. But the wisdom of the prudent man is their evaluation, or they give thought to their ways. Number 9. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. Now remember how you need to put Proverbs together, the two halves together. In one case here, again, you've got the fool mocking at making amends for sin. In other words, in not wanting to make amends for sin. And sins go in two directions, one towards God and the other towards men. If you sin towards God, you confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. You simply come back in line and confess that He was right and you were wrong. You evaluate yourself, say, I have made a mistake, and come back to God and say, this is what was right and I was wrong. You confess your sins. Towards people, you need to confess your sins in the same sense, but there it's to make amends, say, I have wronged you and there's something I need to do to make amends or make it right. The fool mocks at making amends. He is going to mock at making amends towards God, and he's going to mock at making amends towards men. If he ever does something wrong to someone, he's going to try to justify it again and say, I'm not going to say I'm sorry, I'm not going to say I'm wrong. And the result is going to be bad will, negative comments. People are not going to like him. And before God, even worse, you will not come to God and say, I have sinned, I've done wrong. Well, then God is going to continue to evaluate you, judging you in time and judging you in eternity. It's in the Bible. It says right here, if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Judgment of what? If you won't judge yourself, God wants to conform you into the image of Christ. Hebrews talks about disciplining like a son. If you will not judge yourself and discipline yourself, God was going to do it. Same way with my children. If my children will look and say, man, that was wrong, that's one thing. But if I've got to convince them that it's wrong and I've got to discipline them, it's a whole different ball game. And they'd much rather realize quickly that it's easier to just come and say I was wrong. Same thing with us before God. It says, goodwill is found among the upright. If a person will go to God and confess their sins, or if a person will go to someone else. Have you ever done something wrong to someone, then came later and says, I was wrong, I'm sorry? And the goodwill they give back to you, they're like, oh, that's okay. It's just tremendous goodwill. It bonds a relationship. Or if you do the same thing with God, it's you coming to God and humbling yourself. It gives you goodwill or favor with God. It talks about different people in the Bible, even mentions Jesus, found favor with God and man. And it talks right here, we'll find goodwill or favor. Now, we're not indicating that Jesus sinned, but that if you want favor with God and man, part of it is to come and acknowledge that you've done something wrong. Tell God that I have sinned. Tell someone else that I have done wrong, and you'll find the goodwill. Fools, though, will not do that, and their life gets more complicated. It gets less positive. God's against them. People are against them, and they just keep deceiving and making mistakes for themselves. Another way of looking at that, where it says a fool's mock at making amends for sin, you can see the American Standard Version. It says, a trespass offering mocketh fools. The idea there if you want to read it that way, is that a fool will go through the rituals in the Old Testament of the sacrifices. Their heart is far from their repentance, but they'll bring the sacrifice anyhow. Or in our case, they'll come to church, they'll go through communion, they'll take the bread, they'll take the cup, and they go through all the little rituals, but their heart, nothing's there. The ritual, or in this case it says, the trespass offering mocks them. It's like, that means nothing. Yeah, but I brought my sacrifice. It means nothing. And the prophets railed on Israel at many times in the Old Testament because they would go through the rituals. He says, your actions are close, but your hearts are far from me. Your lips are saying the right thing, but your hearts, they're not even close. You've got the ritual, you've got the routine, but I'm looking at your heart. So your ritual and routine is nothing. And that's what it's referring to here. A fool thinks they can fool God, but he sees the heart. Number 10, an interesting verse right here. And again, the Proverbs is just showing us many things that are obvious, but at the same time, some things that we've thought about and maybe never made a caption put into words. It helps us evaluate ourselves. And this is kind of an interesting one. It says, each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. And then when you read those back and forth, the idea from the first half and the second half is, you know your bitterness, and you know your joy. But no one else can understand your bitterness, and no one else can share your joy. You know what I'm saying? You ever had someone come and say, they're excited about something. It's like, I'm excited, you're excited, but I feel nothing. Or they're bitter, and they're sorrowful. Something tragic has happened, and you feel sorry for them, but you do not feel their pain. You can't. It's an indication of how broken our fellowship is with each other, even those that are closest to us. We cannot feel the pain. We cannot feel the joy another person has. And so that's a warning about our fellowship. We need to be conscious of the fact that just because I don't feel your pain, just because I can't understand it, the Bible says no one else knows it. That puts us in a position I still have to act properly towards your suffering. Or when you're excited, I need to be excited. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. But I don't feel like rejoicing. Right, because we can't share equally the fellowship of an individual heart. But we need to be sensitive to that. Now, this is not talking about Jesus Christ or God and your suffering, because that is different. We do not have complete fellowship with each other. Our fellowship is separated from by just the physical world and by our own sin natures. But through Jesus Christ, your fellowship with God is perfect. And He knows your joy, and He knows your suffering. He is in your heart. Even in the book of Proverbs, we'll get there, there's verses that talk about no one knows your own heart. Only God even knows your heart. God knows your suffering more than you know your suffering. He understands it. So when you're talking with God, when you're sharing with God, He has complete fellowship with your soul, the joy and the suffering. There's no one else out here that can. I can't help you. I can't be there. I can look at you. I can sympathize with you. I can rejoice with you, but I don't understand. And the same way here. The other thing I want to mention is that there is within the church the spiritual gift of mercy, which is interesting because God knows we need fellowship here on the earth in those situations. And God has gifted certain people to do certain things within the church, a wide range. But one of them is to overcome this separation of fellowship. It's the gift of mercy, where the Spirit of God moves in someone else's heart in a common fashion, that within the church there are people that will join hands, that will link with other people, and it's as if they feel the experience, as if the Spirit of God is sharing that. That is the gift of mercy. And we need to recognize that and encourage that. I get to teach the Bible. There's different people in the church that get to do the leadership. There's different people during helps ministries, different things within the church that are making this church work. But one of them here is also the gift of mercy, where fellowship we cannot share. And I can't, I'm a human being, I can't understand your heart. But a person with the gift of mercy is able, by the power of the Spirit of God, to tap into that divine flow and have a closer relationship with that person in their suffering or in their joy. It's the gift of mercy, and we need to make sure we recognize that in the church. And if you have that gift of mercy, you need to share it, because we're all here working together. But if you've got the gift of mercy, I can step out and join hands with somebody. I can look at them, I can talk with them, I can share scripture and feel for them. Man, that's too bad. But you can go closer to them than anybody can. You can get closer to their soul than I can or other people. Number 11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. First thing you got to recognize there, interesting, is where do the wicked live? They live in a house. It's permanent. It's established. We've made our place, our mark in the world. We've dug a basement. But the tent of the upright, well, a tent, we're on our move. It's temporary. It's got some tent pegs. We can move this thing overnight. The house of the wicked, though it may look permanent temporarily in this world, compared to the tent of the upright, the house is going to be destroyed. It's not permanent. The day of judgment is going to come. If it's in time or if it's ultimate, it's going to pass away. That permanent dwelling in the temporal world of the wicked, it's going to go away. But the tent of the upright, your temporal dwelling, is going to flourish. The Hebrew word for flourish is an energetic Hebrew word that pictures a tree bursting into flowers. Your tent, there's a day coming where your righteous tent, your temporal dwelling here, because it's upright and godly, is going to explode into productivity. And that may be in time, but it ultimately is going to take place in eternity. Many of these proverbs, because the wisdom, we said, was the foundation before time began that God built the universe on, that wisdom is there. Wisdom is there in the end. So many of these proverbs are talking about from the beginning, the Alpha to the Omega. It's the big picture. It's not just right now, today. The tent of the upright is going to flourish. Just hang on to your tent, hold on to your character, do what's right. It is going to produce in this foundation of wisdom. That is going to produce. It's an energetic word. It's going to burst forth into buds and flowers. It can't be stopped. Yeah, but man, look at the wicked. They've got a good house. It's pretty permanent. No, it's not permanent. It's not built on wisdom. Number 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. A man who follows only his own opinion and human viewpoint will always take the path that leads to death. My friends, and I'm going to do a series. I'm getting ready to thinking about it. I'm going to do a series on death, and it's going to be titled Death, the Last Enemy, the Greatest Test. Because, my friends, we all are going to face death. There's always the hope of the rapture. You know, everybody's about the rapture's going to happen in my lifetime. Maybe not. Each of us is going to have to face death. History shows, we've got all these Bible characters, all the people in history, every one of them, guess what they did? They faced death. We're all headed there. So we need to address it. Are we ready for it? Are we going to be able to pass that test when it comes? Death is a test. Just like all of life, God is testing us. He's revealing our hearts, getting us a chance to grow closer to Him. I'm not going to preach it now. But anyway, it says right here, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Men will make decisions. Men will have plans and schemes and ideas and all these philosophies. And it's like, however you want to draw your life, you always end up at the same square on the game board. Death. Okay. I went this way. And so where'd you end up? I died. But okay, I had this idea. I did all of these things. I came over here and did this. Where'd you end up? Well, I died. Well, then I followed God and I died. I rejected God and I died. You end up in death. So it says right here, there is a way that seems right to man. A worldly viewpoint. It makes sense. If we invest money this way, if we get educated like this, if we live this certain way, if I gain these certain possessions, if I make all these decisions, that seems like the way to go. Okay, but what are you going to do about death? Oh, I don't know. You're always going to die. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. And the point there is do not waste your time fulfilling your ambitions. Anticipate your dying moment. Counsel with God. There is a way for man to live that leads to life eternal with rich inheritance upon his arrival. You can live the way of man and end in death, and you can end up two ways. You can end up separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire, or you can be a believer and live your own way and end up in eternity having produced nothing for God. Your life was in vain. Or you can, during life, forget what seems right to man and find out what is right to God, and live in a way that's going to give you eternal salvation. But more than that, your life, as you pass through death, you're going to take eternal rewards through that process of death into eternity. And that's what Peter's writing about in this next verse I've got written down right here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And he goes through add to, you know, brotherly kindness, add to love, add to all these character traits. And he says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things that are right, these things that are God's character, if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he says you will never fall, if you live godly in life, you will never fall. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never have problems, because that's addressed throughout the Bible too. You will always be on that trail. And when you have disaster, you'll still be climbing. When bad things happen, you'll still be climbing. When you lose this, you'll still be climbing. You will never fall spiritually. You may not get what you think the world thinks you should have, but you will always be climbing. You will never fall in this time, into temporal age, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Understand, not everybody is going to receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Many people are going to go to the eternal kingdom, but there will be no rich welcome. If you will live godly in this age, you will never fall or fail to continue to grow spiritually. And that will then result in spiritual rewards or a rich inheritance when you arrive. But there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is always death. You've got to find God's way, not what seems right to you. Number 13, similar thought. Kind of depressing verses. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. The backdrop for our lives is sorrow. I know we run from it. I know we hide from it. But our lives are going to end in death. Everything we have is going to pass away. Don't say that, because it's kind of distracting. That means everything you're going to do today, everything you're going to build or eat or create or plan for, it's temporary and it's passing away. Even the people you come in contact with, they're going to pass away. But that makes me sad. Okay, even in laughter, the heart may ache. We're living in a world that even when we're happy and rejoicing, we've got to come back to reality. Now, I like to laugh. I like to be funny. I like to have a good times. But honestly, we're living on a foundation, a fallen world that is grief. It is sorrowful. So even when we laugh, we're laughing through our sorrow. When that moment of laughing ends, whether it be in a few minutes or even years, we must face our sorrow. Our joy here on earth is temporal and passing. The end is death and the loss of everything. But there is a greater reality, and that is what we see right here. John 16, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, you will weep and mourn when the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Very similar to John 14, where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give. I do not give to you as the world gives. The world is going to give you temporal joy, but listen, you've got to come back to reality. Our world is a fallen world. The world may give you times of distraction, but you've got to come back. It's like, what are you going to do about death? Life is failing. Jesus says, through me, I will give you joy. I will give you peace. And it's not like the world gives you. It's going to be a peace that's going to be able to overcome the fear of death. It's going to be a peace that's going to overcome all the things that are passing away, or rewards in a kingdom that's going to last forever. Though your world is a world of sorrow, though your world is a world that is passing away, Jesus offers us a world that is going to be eternal. And he says again, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. And though we live again, where it says, even in laughter the heart may ache and in joy may end in grief, we know that ultimately through Jesus Christ, our mourning will be turned to rejoicing through Jesus Christ. Again, this is talking about the world we live in. And the wise man does not allow himself to be distracted by the temporary joys and happiness and distractions. I say, everything's okay. Everything's okay. Let's go watch another movie. No, everything's not okay. I enjoyed the movie, but when you walk out of the movie theater, you've still got life to deal with, and it is going to end in ultimate destruction, this temporal world. What are you going to do about this? Go to Jesus Christ. He has the eternal kingdom. Number 14, the faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good man rewarded for his. Third again, talking about ultimately, the faithless man will be fully repaid. the faithful man or the good man will be rewarded. But I don't see it. Well, hang on. We're talking about the eternal state. We're talking about wisdom that is the foundation. It cannot fail. This is the truth. A simple man believes anything. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. That's a very important verse for Christians. A simple man believes anything. There is a dangerous thought going through Christianity today, probably all through time, is you just have to believe. You just have to have faith. And it's like just, it's a whole idea of, you know, the blind faith or checking your brains out at the door. No. Here it says, the simple man believes anything. I do not want you to be simple people. I do not want you to believe everything I say. 1 John 4, verse 1, we've read it before. It says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And the context when it talks about spirits, it's not talking about angels or demons. It's talking about the spirit that is with the man teaching. Test the spirits. It says, do not believe every spirit. How many times have I heard someone preach or give the impression that you've got to believe what I'm saying if you're truly a believer? Right there means that man has no idea what he's talking about. You're not here for the people. You're not here training people. You're now trying to get people to follow you blindly. That is dangerous. That is not the way wisdom is built. A simple man believes anything. Wisdom tells you that. Listen, you're going to be in the world, and a simple person will just believe anything. You're lazy. I don't want to think. Just tell me what I believe. What I believe. Where do I sign? I'm in. It's like, man, cults are flourishing because people are simple, but they're lazy. That's what that simple and lazy go hand to hand. So here it says, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. I've heard people be ridiculed about, well, you don't trust the pastor. You don't trust my teaching. Well, absolutely not. I don't trust your teaching. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to examine the scriptures. The Bereans in the book of Acts, Paul taught them. They said, that's really interesting. They went home, examined the scriptures, and came back. And they were called, as you know, noble. The noble Bereans. Because they questioned the apostle Paul. But what did they question him with? The word of God. Paul was teaching, that's new. We're going to check that. And they examine the scriptures. The simple person believes anything, and they are called fools. They're called lazy. They're told in 1 John. The apostle John writes that in 1 John. That's around 85 AD. They're into the second generation of Christians. Jesus has been resurrected for 55 years, and he's preaching to this church. He's telling his students, do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit. Your job as believers is not to believe. Your job is to test and then believe the truth. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his ways. Number 16, a wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, where it talks about the hot-headed man gives no thought to his ways. He just rushes off. He's in that pattern of, I live this way, I don't think, I just do whatever I want to do. And he ends up making decisions quickly, rushing off into air. The word rush comes up in the book of Jude verse 11, talking about three groups of people. It says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. The fool does those things. It follows Cain, follows Korah, follows Balaam and the mistakes. But the wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil. Number 17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. So obviously there, if you're quick-tempered, you're going to do foolish things, you need to stop and slow down. Number 18, two verses go together, 18 and 19. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. 19, evil men will bow down in the presence of the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. So ultimately, the simple are going, you want to live simple, you want to live lazy, you're going to inherit folly. You're going to inherit a lifestyle that is more and more foolishness. It's not going to work. That's ultimately where you're going to get. The prudent man, though, is going to be crowned with knowledge. The prudent man is going to stop and think, who's going to stop and test, going to examine the facts. He's careful on the decisions he makes. Ultimately, he's going to receive not folly in his life, but a crown of knowledge. And the crown of knowledge is going to then identify him as being wise. It's going to be something that's going to give him recognition. And ultimately, evil men will bow down in the presence of the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. May not happen today, but it is coming. Number 20, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. That could be talking about fair weather friends. You know, the prodigal son had lots of money. Everybody wants to party with the prodigal son, but he's out of money. All he's left with is the pigs. So you may want to keep that in mind, you know. All of us who are fantastically wealthy, maybe the only reason people like us is because of all of our money. I often worry about that. I'm very skeptical. But it's also saying this right here, that the rich, naturally, in the natural world, the rich have more influence. And again, the Bible does not come against riches. It is not godly to be broke. But there is a warning that comes with the wealth. The warning is not to trust in your wealth. But understand, if you do have wealth, you're going to have a lot more friends, meaning you've got a lot more connections, a greater responsibility. Because if you're poor, no one's going to stop by. No one cares what you think. But if you're rich, we want to know how you got your money and your opinion. You have a greater influence. So the poor are shunned, but the rich have many friends. That's not necessarily negative. That's just the way the world works. If you've got money, you attract people like bad meat attracts flies, I guess. Number 21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Again, now that we know that people are attracted to wealthy people, what do? Well, I'm attracted to wealthy people too. Well, of course. But if you consider those that are in need, well, I don't want to be with them. No. It says, he who despises his neighbor sins. You despise the poor people, or you don't have time to talk to your neighbor across the street because, well, they don't have as nice a car as I've got. That is sin. If you are judging your neighbor based on their financial status, you are in sin. But blessed is he who is kind to the needy. When you can look beyond what is in the natural and see. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we're considered poor, yet we're making many rich. You do not have to be fantastically wealthy in the physical realm to lead someone in spiritual growth. A poor person can lead someone in spiritual growth, and a poor person can be spiritually wealthy. How many people are going to go into eternity and have enormous wealth in eternity and a great inheritance because of the way they live their lives? There is not a direct transfer from your checking account into eternity. Number 22, Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. Again, you plot evil. In your plotting of evil, you're going down a winding track and you're going to end up going astray. You cannot plot evil. You cannot meditate on evil without taking your own life and leading it astray. You can't walk the straight and narrow and make everything good for yourself and plan evil for everybody else. It can't happen. What you plan for others comes back on yourself. If you're thinking wicked, you're thinking wicked about other people, but it's going to be wicked about yourself. But it goes on and says, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. If you're planning good for other people, you're going to end up staying on that same trail. Number 23, very important. I wish I could have learned this when I was younger. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. It's a foundational truth. Where does money come from? Work. Where does a lot of money come from? Hard work. But all you want to do is talk, you're going to end up in poverty. Again, it goes back to the ideal of talking about faith. I talk about faith, that's not faith. You can't change the world by talking. You can't change the world, but some begin in the ideal of great faith. Faith has the ability to change the world. That's mere talk. James is very, you tell me about your faith, you haven't got it. If all you can do is tell me about your faith, you're not moving any mountains. I've got mountain-moving faith. Well, tell me more. That's not mountain-moving faith. Mountain-moving faith is when you go and put actions with your words. Right here, same thing to you. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You cannot influence your world by faith. You influence your world. Your faith affects you and what you do. When you go out and work, that is an action of your faith. James says, I'll show you my faith by what I do, not by what I say. Because when I do something, that's my faith moving a mountain. When I just talk about my faith, that's a great sermon, but you're not going to get anything done with that. A difficult concept, because it's easier to preach about great faith and everybody just have great faith than to preach about go out and move the mountain because you've got faith. Number 24, the wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly. Again, The wise are going to have crowns of wealth. The fools are just going to continue to get more foolish and living in folly. Number 25, a truthful witness saves lives, but a false witness is deceitful. Because he's lying, he's deceiving himself, he's deceiving you. A liar cannot save somebody. If that person is living in deception, they can only speak deception because they've got to cover up their lie, and now their deception can't help you. It's going to lead you astray. An honest person can help somebody. An honest person can save someone's life, a person of integrity. But once they become a liar, once they become deceitful, they're deceiving themselves. How much more are they going to deceive you? Going on, make sure I don't lose track here. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. You fear the Lord, you are living on a building, a foundation that's on eternal principles again, and your children are going to see that, and it's going to be a refuge for them. In their lives, they can run to you for spiritual guidance, spiritual protection. Number 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To shun evil, that's understanding of that fear. Here, it says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. If you fear God, that is a fountain pumping life into yourself. Your path, your trail is being watered by God, and it's going to produce life in you and keep you from the snares of death. Number 28, a large population is the king's glory, but without subjects, a prince is ruined. In other words, how much power does a king have? Well, how many people does he have? This is all we say, where does the power rest? Well, you know, I'm preaching right now. I've got the power right here. If you all walked out, I have no power. It's like, where's the power at in this room? It's with the people that are sitting and are focused on the teaching. That's where the power is at. The power's not in me. The power's not in the president. The president is there because of the people. Even a king, well, he's king. Well, if everybody in the kingdom says no and led a rebellion against him, how powerful is the king? A king is only as powerful as the people. So this is talking about where does true power rest. I heard a pastor one time say, well, if they won't listen to me, they can all just leave and go home. Ooh. Now, do you understand how stupid that is? You've got this big mega ministry and everybody just walked out. There, I'll just show you. No, they just showed you. Where's the power? The power walked out the door and you're still standing here. A pastor has nothing. A church leader has nothing. It's the people. And again, we got to keep that in perspective. The Spirit of God is moving in the body of Christ, not in a man, not in one person's vision. Going back to this, number 29. A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Again, we've all done that before. Maybe you haven't. But I've displayed my folly. You know, you've been there before, and you, all of a sudden something happened, and just instantly you say something. It's like, oh boy, that was folly or stupid. But a patient man has great understanding. Let's think about this before. What do you want to say? How do you want to handle this? A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. My friends, a heart at peace, especially when tied with the second half about envy, is talking about contentment. A heart that is content is life to the body. You spend your whole life striving to get something more, something better, envious of somebody else, it destroys your life. Again, you can think of that, examples of that. It's like, but contentment. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, listen, Paul tells Timothy as he closes down the book of 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If you want to live in a balanced perspective in this world of wisdom, godliness, do what's right, and be content with what you have. And he goes on to tell Timothy, he says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So much for the prosperity preachers. The great apostle Paul says, if I've got food and clothing, I'm content. Those who long to get rich fall into many temptations that are disastrous. You're on this world and you're not content and you're trying to get rich and wealthy. You are now tilting the balances to one side. We're not talking, the book of Proverbs talks about being diligent. It talks about giving hard work. It talks about taking care of your possessions. So we're not talking about being slackers and sluggards and not working and not taking care of our finances. We're talking about not being content. You can be content and still give a hard day's work and try and advance yourself financially and still be content. We're talking about tipping the balances so far that you are no longer content. You are no longer content, and all you're after is more and more and more. It says it is going to rot your body. It says, rots the bones. Number 31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. If you're going to oppress the poor, if you're downgrading the poor, then you do not understand their maker. And whoever is kind to the needy, you understand who their God is, and you understand your position as a member of society helping people. Number 32, when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, and even in death, the righteous have a refuge. We talked about death earlier. Everyone's going to go through that game board square called death. When the wicked get there, it's over. But even at that place in the game, it says right here, it says, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. There is an answer even for the righteous, because your righteousness, your godliness in this time will carry on into eternity. Number 33, wisdom reposes in the heart of discerning, and even among fools she lets herself be known. Wisdom is in your heart if you're wise, but wisdom is circling even the fool. Wisdom cannot be escaped. Wisdom is everywhere. You've just got to learn to see it. Wisdom is in the streets. Wisdom is in conversations. Wisdom is in all around the world. But because we do not see it, we think it's absent. Wisdom, it's crying in the streets. It's surrounding us. And once you start to hear her voice, you'll continue to hear. 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Your nation, if you want to succeed as a nation, we need righteousness. Starting with us, the church, we need to do what's right. We need to spread righteousness. And that's what we talked about, the pillars of character last week. That is one of the greatest things I believe to hit our nation, is the pillars of character in the public schools. Because that will exalt a nation, because sin at any level, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, is a disgrace. But righteousness, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, righteousness is still going to exalt a nation. We're living in a temporary world. If we will do what's right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, or I'm an atheist, doesn't matter. If you'll do what's right, if you'll have character, your nation will be exalted. Your nation is not exalted because necessarily you preach the gospel. It's exalted because you do what's right. Thus the book of Jonah. Jonah went in and preached to Nineveh, and he didn't tell them to repent, become Jews, and come over to the temple and offer sacrifices. He says, God is going to destroy the city. And they repented of their evil ways and says, we've got to do what's right. And they began to do what was right, and God gave them another 200 years. Did they become believers? Doesn't say anything about them being believers. They just stopped being as wicked as they were. Number 35, a king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. If a king sends someone out and he does what's right, the king is going to be happy. If the servant goes out and does what is wrong, the king's servant is going to be punished. Same thing with us as God. God has sent us out, sent us to do a job. He wants us to do what is right. And if we will do what's right, God will be pleased. If not, God is disappointed. Here it says, you will incur his wrath. He is going to call you to account for failing. That is Proverbs chapter 14. How'd I do on time?
3 minutes.
Okay, all right. Thank you for listening. I hope it's useful. We'll continue making progress. This is the wisdom that is eternal, that will change your life and change your world. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that the Spirit of God would take the things we read and the things I said today and bring them to the place of true understanding. I ask that you take any kind of errors or misconceptions that I have, and through other teachers and other members of the body of Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, that you'd purify these words, that we can indeed walk in your wisdom and be the people you've called us to be. I thank you for this church. I thank you for letting us be a part of the work that you're doing here in Audubon. I ask that we might continue to advance the kingdom in our own lives, in our families, and in our communities. Father, we give you praise for all of these things, and thank you for your Son, thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name, amen.